Chapter 24, Compound Error. Leslie, can you tell us about the moth?
The moth. The moth flies around a flame. It aims toward the flame, but it doesn't see it where it's supposed to be, so it's like on a trajectory of about 17 degrees. So the closer it gets to the moth, to the flame, it gets closer, but it never really hits the flame because it can't really see where it's located.
Okay, it spirals in towards it, yeah. It's 17 degrees off. It might eventually hit the flame, unfortunately.
Yeah.
Reading this, it was interesting. I was thinking that, so actually the bad interpretive vision of the moth saves its life for a little bit longer, at least.
No,
it's a kind of mercy. If the moth saw the flame... or interpreted what it saw correctly and could aim directly for the light, a lot more moths would be killed a lot faster. So in a sense, it's a good thing. But the moth isn't able to aim for the light, even when it thinks it is. Why not?
Because of its disability.
Okay, is it really a disability? Do moths have bad eyesight?
Well, they have better eyesight than we do. It's just the way it interprets its eyesight.
Right. It has 10,000 or 20,000 facets in each eye, so it sees all these different aspects of vision.
It's too much.
In a sense, it maybe sees too much. But what's this issue of interpretation that someone mentioned?
Well... nobody knows how it interprets it, whether it's on, you know, directly in the brain or on the way to the brain or however, but, you know, it's, you know, somebody scientifically worked it out that the moth, you know, just keeps on spiraling. Well, what amazed me was it doesn't always spiral in towards a flame. If it meets it at exactly 90 degrees, theoretically it will go in a circle eternally. And if it meets it a little bit more than 90 degrees, it will spiral outwards away from the flame.
Okay, yeah, in a hypothetical example, if the displacement were not 17 degrees but 90 degrees, it would just go in a circle all the time and tire itself out, and it would die. Instead of dying from the flame, it would die from exhaustion, apparently. Or if it had more than 90 degrees, it would think it was going towards the flame, but it would actually be moving farther and farther away from it. Isn't that strange?
90 degrees would be looking at the flame like that.
Exactly.
Yeah,
exactly.
And right.
More than that would be a little bit hindsight, but it could do that because it
right.
has so many eyes.
Right. So it would be like kind of looking behind yourself, in a sense, thinking you were headed in that direction, but actually going straight forward. So... you think you're headed towards the goal, but the goal is really behind you, and you're moving in the other direction. That's a hypothetical example, but the problem of interpretation is the idea that there's all this different, all these different pieces of data that enter into the brain of the moth. I don't know what the brain of a moth is like. Probably none of us really do, as Fred was saying. But
but it is very small.
It's probably rather small. Small things are not to be scoffed at.
Don't look at me. My brain's bigger than a moth.
By the way, I don't know how we got on this topic, but the size of the brain does not always correspond to the abilities of the brain. So
he says that because he has a small head.
No, I'm just particularly conscious of that fact because I have a small head. But it's a true fact. Anyways.
You can have a big head and a little brain.
You could.
It could be like a navel orange where the skin is really, really thick and the orange is really small.
Right, it could be.
Like a dinosaur, yeah.
But no one would dispute that a moth's brain is rather small and probably somewhat limited compared to our brains. However, it can do something that our brains don't do, which is to take 10,000 or 20,000 different images and put them all together.
Wow.
It's pretty impressive in a little brain that size. It's not an easy feat. In fact, I would think that F-E-A-T. In fact, I would think that even many modern computers can't do that.
Yeah.
So, you know, graphic manipulation like that is a very complex process. So it's really amazing and remarkable what takes place within the brain of a moth. However, there's a systematic misinterpretation of the data in terms of this direction issue, the orientation issue. The problem is that the correct data, the data conveyed by all these different thousands of facets of the eyes, is systematically misinterpreted. Because of that systematic misinterpretation, the candle, the source of the light, is never where the moth thinks it is. Does everyone understand what is meant here by systematic misinterpretation, as opposed to just misinterpretation in general?
It's a part of its physical makeup.
Okay. In this case, it is, yes.
It's comprehensive.
Right. It follows a defined pattern. It's not random misinterpretation. It's not like every so often it makes a mistake. The very nature of the system that gives interpretation introduces this error. There's no way for the error not to be introduced. Now, imagine, and I'm reading on page 302, that there is also a systematic error in how the image is received. So the moth has bad eyes. An incorrect image is then produced and accurately transmitted, or an incorrect image is produced and then inaccurately transmitted. So maybe there's a problem with the eyes and with the neural transmitters and with the brain. This incorrect data is then systematically misinterpreted. So we've got layers and layers and layers of misrepresentation and misinterpretation. The moth flies in a systematically wrong direction towards a systematically incorrect image. Welcome to systematic theology. It's kind of a cute introduction, but I think there's quite a bit of truth to it, as many of you will recognize if you've attempted to read any systematic theology. It's very systematic, and it includes a lot of data and a lot of scholarship, but oftentimes it's misinterpreted in a systematic way and doesn't really get you anywhere. Yes, Steve?
It was nothing profound.
That's okay. That's
okay. God didn't give the moth like a brain that really needed it, because what would the point of being realizing that everything you did was wrong?
He didn't want the moth to experience futility.
Right. Wait a minute, that was profound.
It would have put itself self-esteem. Right.
Just start overcompensating.
Sorry.
No, that was good. I just don't know where to go from there.
That's when you go, anyway.
Be that as it may.
Nevertheless.
As we see from the next paragraph.
You are so right.
The image and the light. What is the issue, really? It's the issue of interpretation. And so this entire book, Copernicus and the Jews, has been attempting to show how, in various ways, different kinds of theology have, first of all, misperceived things. This could be as simple as misunderstanding a word. It could be, to expand that concept, misunderstanding a language that a text is written in. And then they've, in addition to that, there's been a systematic misinterpretation of that distorted data as well. So it's always skewed. It's always off by 17%, more or less. More or less, depending on how you interpret it, I suppose. But this, you know, it's important to make a caveat at the beginning, and that's what the bottom of page 302 is trying to do. This doesn't mean that all of the people who aimed, you know, off 17 degrees or 127 degrees were bad or evil people. Some of them may have been. But many of them may have been well-meaning people, just as the moth is not intentionally doing anything wrong when it aims towards the light. So we do have to try to, right, we do have to try to separate the people, at least in many cases, from the theology. Most people who have some form of theology that's incorrect have inherited it. They didn't invent it. And it's what they were taught. And they don't know any other way to make sense of what the Bible teaches. And in many cases, they are seeking truth when they study this or that theology. They are seeking to understand God better. They are seeking to understand His Word better. So it's important to keep that in mind. However, what we can also see if we look at the content of their beliefs is that in many cases, those theologies that they hold to and study were motivated by entirely different reasons. Most theologies have, in some way, additional motives aside from understanding what it is that God is saying. And we see some sort of silly or humorous examples on page 316, but they're examples that make sense. And they show that, for example, the most common type of bias, replacing Israel with something else, usually with the church in the case of covenant theology, often with Yeshua, with Jesus, there's some motivation for replacing Israel. And they develop certain logical reasons that sound rational for why this replacement can take place. But if you apply those same rationales to other parts of the Bible, you'll see immediately that they don't make sense. So, for example, when God calls Ezekiel son of man, this is not the only time in the scriptures when it appears. Yeshua is also called the son of man, Ben Adam. So does this mean now that Yeshua replaces Ezekiel? No, probably not. But that's one of the arguments that's used to show in covenant theology that Jesus replaces Israel, because Jesus is called my son after Israel is called my son. Doesn't mean that Jesus replaces Israel. It just means they're both God's son. And so forth. So these types of examples could go on forever. And if you look at theologies, you'll see very often that the arguments themselves, if you separate them from the particular issue that's being considered and look at them overall and try to apply them to some other part of the Bible or even some other part of life, they often don't make any sense whatsoever. And people have gone down all sorts of strange paths, usually with regard to questions of Israel and the Jewish people, by creating these arguments that don't actually make sense. And you can tell that they don't make sense if you look in other areas. However, I'm saying this just to make the point that the theologies are often motivated by concerns other than interpreting what God is telling us. They're trying to fit what the Bible says into a particular pattern. They're trying to reinterpret it for specific reasons of bias or what have you, sometimes even hatred. Nonetheless, we have to separate that in our own minds from many of the people who hold to these theologies. And a good example was given in this chapter. I'm not sure exactly where it is. Maybe someone else has it. I think here it is on 304 and 305. Talking about a pastor and a professor at a seminary championing covenant theology. He's a kind and gentle man with a gracious heart towards the Jewish people. I appreciate him, but I do not appreciate his theology. Not long ago, after 5 hours of discussion, I said to him, "Al, I know you. What's in your heart is different from what is in your theology." He thought for a while, took inventory, and said, "You're right. In his case, it's a wonderful thing that God looks on the heart." And I think that's often true, although not always true, certainly. The human heart is also very deceptive, and people who think they have pure hearts often don't. But there are many people who, whose heart and whose actions even are totally at odds with the theology that they firmly hold to and profess, and they don't realize this. And we should try to point this out to them when we can. So these things are just by way of introduction, I think. I'll open the floor now for people to maybe just throw out a few of the main points of this chapter with regard to how systematic theology in general, or covenant theology in particular, does create compound errors, just like the vision of the moth. Any examples? Well, on page 303, I have one, and then maybe some of you can find other ones. On page 303, talking about a classic 600-page book of systematic theology, and this happens to be the one by Burkhoff, with an index that had all of the theological concepts. So what kinds of concepts might be in the index, do you think?
Grace, forgiveness, justice, peace, mercy, love.
Salvation, covenant, church. Mm-hmm.
Redemption.
Redemption.
Theology.
Mm-hmm. Probably just about everything that's in Christianese, you know, in the language of Christianity.
Christianese.
But there was no listing for Israel. Now, is this a problem?
Yes.
Why? Why? Is it a problem just because we happen to be Jews and Jewish-oriented people in a certain sense? You know, we like to discuss Jewish topics, and so we're biased in that way. Is that why we view it as a problem?
One of the main topics within the covenant scriptures.
Right. Well, I think actually it's a problem because of the reason that Bobby is saying. Because if you look in the Bible, Israel is found a few times, and so if you were to look in if you were to look at an index of the Bible, an index of God's word, it would be very, very prominent. You'd have hundreds of examples, but it doesn't figure into this man's body of theology in any way. It's not important in his interpretation of what God is saying. So that right away suggests that what he understands God to be saying is not really the same thing as what God said.
Mm-hmm. Incomplete.
There was one listing, however, for the Jews, in which the well-respected theologian explained that God's promises to them should not be believed, since they were contrary to his entire theology. Now, obviously, that's a little bit flippant. I don't know what the exact quote is, but it's probably doing exactly that, because that's what most books of systematic theology do. And unfortunately, the drive to create a systematic theology, which in some ways is admirable because it's an attempt to bring logic and organization to what we believe, in other ways creates great damage. Because once you decide that you have to have a system, anything that doesn't fit into that system has to either be rejected or distorted or denied. And that's always what happens with systematic theologies. So we should certainly try to be logical in what we believe, but we shouldn't place the creation of a system above what God actually says. And I think one of the perplexing things and beautiful things about the scriptures is that they defy any human attempt to create a system that would contain them. So much of the truth in the scriptures is paradoxical. So much of it is cannot be reduced to simple logical prescriptions. It depends not only on logic, but also on emotion, on spiritual realities, and so forth. So in my interpretation, in my system of understanding the scriptures don't fit into any single system of theology. So that's one problem. The other problem with systematic theologies in general, most of them, is that they are consistently biased in a particular way, like the moth, away from Israel, attempting to deny that part of the scriptures, which is actually a very large part of the scriptures. Okay, did anyone else have any other examples or main points from the chapter that you wanted to bring up?
The covenant of grace.
Mm-hmm.
What's make up?
Right. Why is it made up?
Because it's not in the Bible.
Okay, yeah.
They're speaking of it as though it is.
Right, right. And this, again, is a common feature of theological systems.
And it's not just prevalent among Christian things.
Right.
Look at what the Jews did right after the crucifixion and resurrection and stuff of the Messiah. Okay. And the temple was destroyed. So they said, okay, now instead of doing sacrifices, we'll do prayers and good deeds.
Right.
Now, so the Jews did it as well because they failed to see the scriptures and failed to follow what the scriptures said would happen after the temple was destroyed and the Messiah had come.
That's a good point. I mean, a lot of rabbinic Judaism is just making things up as well.
Correct. Yeah. Mm-hmm. It's just a bunch of man-made stuff.
So who believes all this stuff? What denomination?
Several.
No, yeah.
I don't think it'd be
I
would,
yeah. Yeah, I mean, I could. I would
be one of them. But
what? I've heard from different ones. Lutheran. Okay. And even Pentecostal. I mean, the idea that there was the Jewish covenant, and then there was the new covenant, and you know that was sealed by the crucifixion and resurrection, and that, you know, the covenant, they call it Covenant Glacier, that was the Vedic covenant. And then the Mosaic covenant is all, you know, is all done with, and we don't, you know, that was a failure in a sense. So that's why God had to come with a better one. And in fact, the resurrection was the fulfillment of the Mosaic, covenant.
The covenant of grace.
But does anyone know specifically which denominations accept covenant theology as opposed to, say, dual covenant theology, which is one covenant for Israel, one covenant for the church, or replacement theology per se, which is
I thought
the
dual
church
covenant
replaces.
Was more Jewish thing to explain, to say, okay, you know, Jesus was over for the Gentiles, we're going to have our own Messiah.
Mm-hmm.
I thought that was more Jewish thing. Replacement theology was the Gentile church.
Replacement theology is definitely Catholic.
Well, you're Catholic, no question about that. But other Protestant ones, too.
The Reformed denominations, their theology is covenant theology.
Yeah.
Presbyterian, PNR, Presbyterian Reformed, Reformed Baptist. That's kind of their thing.
Okay, thanks, yeah. Mm. Yeah.
Southern Baptists, I think, were dispensational.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Well, now you got to explain dispensational.
Yeah, that's what I said, which is...
That there were different periods of time in which God dealt with people in a particular way, and then when another period of time came along, he dealt with them in a different way, and so forth.
But that's kind of what I'm saying, is that there was one covenant with the Jews, and now there's another covenant. You know,
yeah, but it divides history up into, like, seven periods of time,
mm-hmm.
with different covenants for each one, or something like that.
Right.
I've heard of them.
Again,
dispensations of grace, I think is how they describe that.
Oh.
Well, that's one of them, isn't it? The dispensation of grace.
Oh, I guess that's the church age.
I think so.
Dispensation of grace, right?
I think so.
Mm-hmm.
And it's a very elegant model with, like, seven dispensations, right, up to Abraham, and then, you know, it goes chronologically. What's the problem with it?
There's some replacement theology for it mixed in, I think.
There is, usually, yes, definitely. I think there are other problems like that
there
with it.
There are less than other people with dispensations.
Uh-huh.
They definitely have a place for the Jews in the millennial kingdom, for instance.
Okay.
Right, to come back.
Yeah.
But, and there are other issues that we could quarrel about if we were looking at this or that theology. I think, for me, the main problem, though, is that's not what God said. God didn't write a book where he said, you know, there's first this age or dispensation, then there's this age or dispensation. He wrote a totally different book. I don't think that God was, you know, handicapped in his writing abilities or in his speaking abilities, and he didn't really know what he wanted to say. People like to say the medium is the message. Well, the medium is at least part of the message. How God chose to communicate is part of his message. And the scriptures are unique in that they're a collection of all different kinds of writing. They contain prophecy and poetry,
narrative,
history, legal type writings. They contain all sorts of different things, proverbs and so forth, parables, stories. So for some reason, God chose to communicate in that way, and he chose to say what he said. He didn't choose to write a 600-page book of systematic theology. Mm-hmm. Maybe God doesn't like systematic theology. I don't know.
Well, but, I don't think he knows what it is, because it was made as a covenant between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, which doesn't make any sense, because the covenant was made with the houses of Israel.
Okay.
The house of Judah.
So that's another example of something invented. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Right. But yeah, again, basically... systematic theologies, and sometimes many of our beliefs, we have to be careful, are not what God says. You know, we have this tendency to interpret the Bible so much that it is no longer what God says himself. It's presented in a particular way, and it's presented in a particular way for us to learn from it. Obviously, sometimes it's much more removed than at other times. But... it's always good to be aware of the disorienting effect of human systems of interpretation. Just maybe as a last note, if no one else has anything in particular to say about this chapter, the chapter does give many other examples of how covenant theology in particular distorts what the scriptures are saying. Mm-hmm. John 15, the true vine, there's a strange argument about that. There's an argument about Israel in prophetic passages, and so forth. So there is a variety of specific argumentation in the chapter that's worth looking at. But what I was going to say is that one part of honest and open study of any kind is to be able to accept some uncertainty. Sometimes there are ambiguities in history or in scriptural passages. Sometimes we don't understand exactly what's being said, whether because the language has been lost or it's obscure to us for some reason. We may simply, even if the words seem to be clear, we may not understand the sense that's being said. So one of the problems with systematic theology is that everything has to be put into a structure that makes perfect sense. But that's not actually the real experience of life or of scholarship in general, or I think the real experience that God wants us to have with the Bible. In fact, I think that does a lot of damage to the scriptures. Many times questions that unbelievers ask in a kind of challenging way, believers don't have an answer to, because they've been taught to have this system of thought, which is in some ways antithetical to the scriptures. So for example, unbelievers might ask, well, if God is good, why is there so much suffering in the world and so forth? And all the different systematic theologies have some sort of pat answer to that question. I don't think those answers are in the scriptures. In fact, the scriptures itself ask that question. The scriptures want us to ask that question. Habakkuk and in other places, you know, Jeremiah. So a lot of the questions that often unbelievers raise about the scriptures are questions that, if you read the text, you will ask. And so believers themselves sometimes get less out of the text, because they don't realize that the text itself contains these sort of tensions and is asking them to think about difficult questions and is asking them to consider why and what is the balance between mercy and judgment and, you know, all sorts of complex issues that aren't necessarily given simple answers. So systematic theology certainly can at least reduce the realm of understanding by putting those things into prefabricated answers when actually their life pursuits some of the questions. And that is partly what the next chapter is going to be about, that disorienting search for truth. But let me just conclude on page 322 at the end of the chapter. And the discussion at the end of the chapter was about the so-called Old Testament and New Testament and privileging one versus privileging the other. And we already know that there's no Old Testament or New Testament, and that the different passages of Scripture are meant to be compatible. And if the Messianic writings are not compatible with Tanakh, then it's not Tanakh that has to go, but the Messianic writings, because God already gave a revelation that is the basis for judging everything that comes later. And in fact, at Son of David in the service, there's a time for giving a harmony to show the seamless continuity, because that's a fundamental element of faith in Yeshua. If you don't believe that there's a seamless continuity from Tanakh to the Messianic writings, then there's no reason to believe that Yeshua is the Messiah. If there's been a sudden disruption and something new that contradicts Tanakh in any way, then it's a false claim, because Tanakh is the revealed word of God to the Jewish people as part of this process that we were talking about before, the gifts and calling being irrevocable. And then the final point that was made is that this claim presents a rather low view of Yeshua. In other words, to sort of posit an opposition between different parts of the scriptures or privilege the New Testament and say that that is superior to the Old Testament, or it has to be the basis of interpretation. Because Yeshua is the Word made flesh. He's the Word of God made flesh. And he was called the Word of God made flesh at the time when Tanakh was the only Word of God that there mm-hmm. was. Mm-hmm. So that always has to be kept in mind as well when we consider these issues.